We're going to be in the book of Hebrews again this morning, no surprise, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you haven't noticed, if you haven't read ahead or gone through Hebrews before, there's a lot of meat in Hebrews, right? Hebrews is not for vegan Christians, all right? There's a lot of tough stuff in here, and a lot of the stuff, it's not impossible to understand, but it's just difficult sometimes, and we have to really dig deep into it. This morning's sermon is no exception. Only four verses. These four verses this morning is really a parenthesis, if you will, or an excursus from chapter 1. We take a break, an interruption, if you will, with these first four verses. The writer of Hebrews has been talking about how Christ is superior to angels. We're going to have this four-verse excursus, or this interruption, if you will, and then we're going to go right back into talking about the angels again next week. But that's what we're going at this morning. And these first four verses we look at this morning in chapter 2 is the first of five warnings or exhortations in the book of Hebrews. And a lot of people struggle with that. Well, are these warnings, are they for believers? Yes. Are they for non-believers? Yes. Okay. You'll get people to get hung up on, well, who was the writer writing to? Was there three groups of people? Hebrew Christians, you know, who were in danger of going back to Judaism. So was it Hebrew Christians? Was it professing Christians, those who had been playing church for a long time, but they truly weren't saved? Or were they non-believers who had no interest in Jesus? You know, I classify it into two groups of people, all right? To me, it's easier than talking about three. Believers and non-believers. You're a saint or you ain't. You're a believer or a make-believer, right? And only you know and only God knows if you're a believer or not. Every single church, there's no doubt in my mind, has believers and non-believers. Every church has people who have been coming to church for decades that don't know Christ, that have not made a commitment to Christ. It's like marriage and dating, right? Marriage and dating are two different, distinct things. You start dating, you put on your best face for your wife, right? Or your future wife. You put on your best face, your best behavior. You put on the cologne. You know, back when I was a kid, you know, it was the High Karate. You guys remember the High Karate? Remember that commercial? It had the geek, right? The guy with the glasses and the little pencil holder, whatever, pen holder in his pocket holder. And he always wanted the dates with these beautiful women, so he started putting on this High Karate because he was told if you put on High Karate, and the commercial was, you'll have to fight off the women with karate chops and stuff. That stuff don't work. It doesn't. Okay? As a sixth grader, okay, I put on that High Karate thinking I was going to have to fight off Patty Kirk. It doesn't work. You put on your best face for that gal that you like, that guy, right, that we're dating. But dating and marriage are two distinct, different things. And I go back to talking about believers and non-believers, those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ, those who are make-believers. They've been in church a long time. They know the Christian lingo. They go to Bible studies. They're at church every Sunday, but they don't know Christ. They've been dating Christ. They've been taking Christ on a test drive, but they haven't made a full commitment to Christ. They haven't married Christ. They haven't become part of the bride of Christ. So there's a distinction between dating and marriage. There's a distinction between those who profess Christ and those who possess Christ, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And virtually every church has believers and non-believers mixed together, the wheat and the tares. Only God knows the heart. Only that person knows whether they're truly committed or not. And we'll talk later on, especially when we get into chapter 6, those that have tasted, okay, those who have been enlightened, they've said under preaching, they've heard the gospel. And the sad reality of the thing is, the scary thing is, we have people in churches all around the world who hear the gospel every single Sunday, and they haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that's what's scary. They've heard the gospel. And you know, the more light that we're exposed to, the more accountable we're going to be. We're not going to have any excuse standing before God, standing before Jesus Christ at that great white throne judgment. If you don't know Jesus Christ, there's not going to be any excuse if you've heard the gospel one time, because you've been exposed to the light. How much worse if you've heard it over and over and over and over for years, and you still reject Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about this morning in this passage here about neglecting so great a salvation. It doesn't say rejecting, but neglecting. But I think it can apply to believers and non-believers as well, because whether you neglect so great a salvation or you reject it, it's still not a good thing. It's not good for believers who neglect it. We forget about how great our salvation is and how blessed we are to have our salvation, and we just drift away from Christ. That's where we're going at this morning. There's a lot of hard sayings, a lot of warnings in the book of Hebrews. And a lot of Christians get freaked out like, oh my gosh, I can lose my salvation. Can you lose your salvation? No. I think the scripture is very clear on that. You can't lose your salvation. But it sure gets a lot of Christians freaked out when they go through these warnings here. Let's go through these first four verses here in chapter 2, just get the context and the flow. Again, this is an interruption, if you will, from chapter 1 to the rest of chapter 2. It's a parenthesis, it's an excursus, an intermission, if you will. But look at these first four verses here. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. We need to pay attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Notice in these first four verses the pronoun. Pronouns are very, very important. We and us, okay? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. We is talking about believers. And the writer of Hebrews is putting himself in that context as well as one of the we. That's about five times it uses we, then it uses us one time. So we and us, pronouns are important. We and us is talking about believers. Later on as we get into Hebrews, you'll hear about those. Talk about another group of people, all right? But here, clearly, in these four verses here, it's talking about believers, but it also has application to non-believers as well. Very, very important four verses for believers and non-believers. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning, for these four verses, these four short verses, Lord. And they're so packed with meaning, Lord. They're so packed with application for each and every one of us. So, Father, help me to rightly divide your word this morning. Lord God, prepare our hearts to receive what your Holy Spirit would have for us. Father God, help us to take what we learned this morning and to apply it in our lives. And Father God, help us to fall more in love with your word, to read it, to heed it, to study it, to love it, Lord. And Father God, to fall in more in love with your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. So Father, as we get into these verses here, keep all distractions away, Lord God. I know the enemy is here this morning. He'd like nothing better than to distract us, to disrupt what's going on here. But Father, you're here as well. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So Father God, we look forward to getting into these four verses this morning. So, Father God, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. And Jesus, we just want to say we love you. We thank you for our great salvation that you've provided as a free gift to each and every one of us who would appropriate it, Lord, who would put our faith and trust in you. So thank you, Lord, for your incredible grace and mercy and kindness and love and all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, if you're a good parent, you're going to have rules for your kids, right? And maybe some warnings for your kids because you love them. When I was growing up, never did I hear my parents say, "Hey, Greg, why don't you go stick that fork or knife in that socket and play with it, because you'll get a rush, man." They never told me that. My parents never told me to go play on the freeway because it'll be cool dodging those cars doing 70, 80 miles an hour. They told me not to play in the street because they were concerned about my safety. They told me not to sit there and in the kitchen and touch that hot stove because you'll get burned. They didn't sit there and let me touch that hot stove just so they could sit there and laugh about it. They had rules and warnings for me and my brothers to make sure that we didn't get hurt because they loved us. But Dad also had rules for the chores we were supposed to do around the house, and there were warnings, there were consequences if we did not do those chores, or if we disregarded what Dad said, if we disobeyed him. My dad was a very, very strict disciplinarian. My dad could be very, very harsh, and what he said went. You didn't question him. You didn't disobey him. Dad would be sitting there telling you what your chores were while he's cleaning his guns at the table. You don't sit there and argue with someone that's cleaning their guns at the table. You don't sit there when Dad tells you, "Tomorrow, Greg, I want you to make sure you mow the lawn, take care of the trash on a Saturday morning, take care of all these chores before you hang out with your friends." Now, I didn't sit there and backtalk him or argue with him, because if I said, "Dad, but I want to," I just, you know, you never argued with my dad. But he had rules. He had rules that we were supposed to go by, and there were consequences. And, you know, we see a lot of warnings. Even today, we see a lot of warning signs. You walk through a park, and you see a sign on a bench that says, "Wet paint, do not touch." What's the first thing we do? We touch it, right? I mean, that's just our human nature. But there's a lot of warning signs, a lot of traffic signs with speed limits. They're not speed suggestions, but we push those limits, don't we? I'll be the first to admit, I've got two speeds. Amy will tell you, I've got two speeds. Coming to church, there's church speed. And then going back home when she has to use the bathroom, there's slow speed. Hon, am I right? I've gotten reprimanded many a times for going too slow on the way home. But I have those two speeds, church speed and then slow speed, if you will. But there's warning labels on everything. One of the warning labels I saw was danger. Do not hold the wrong end of a chainsaw. I mean, we've lost our common sense, right? But there's a lot of warning signs out there. But we also talked about there's warning signs. There's these exhortations we're going to look at in Hebrews. And I'm going to give these five to you. You can jot them down, read them on your own, okay? But the first one is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which we're going to talk about this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through Hebrews 6, verse 12. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 39. And then Hebrews 12, verse 14 through 29. Those are the five warning passages in Hebrews if you want to take a look at them. But the warning passages are there. I think that we have two applications, one for believers, one for non-believers, as we go through here, okay? This morning, I think he's specifically talking to believers because of the pronouns, but it has application to non-believers as well. Remember, Hebrews was written to the Hebrew Christians, and it was a warning to them basically not to go back to Judaism, not to go back to the old sacrificial system, because right now there's a better covenant. We don't need the high priest, the Levitical priesthood anymore, because we have a better high priest now, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. We don't need to do sacrifices every single day, and I praise God for that, because Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice, once and for all sacrifice, so we don't have to have those daily sacrifices anymore. The high priest doesn't have to go into the Holy of Holies once a year during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, anymore. Jesus Christ, we found out, was better than Moses, better than the prophets, better than the Old Covenant, because in Jesus Christ, we have the complete revelation of God, better than the law. The law was there for a reason. The law is there to show us that we need a Savior. So the law is necessary. But we have a better covenant in Jesus Christ. And so this writer to Hebrews, whoever he is saying, why in the world would you want to go back to Judaism, which offers you nothing, when you have Jesus Christ now, who is far better, far superior than anything else? And that's really what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is superior to everything else. And again, it wasn't that Judaism was worthless. It wasn't the law was worthless. There was a purpose there. Judaism and the old sacrificial system was pictures and types, but it wasn't the substance. It wasn't Jesus Christ. We have the substance now. And that was what he was warning the Hebrews Christians not to go back to. And I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ and his great salvation is far, far, far better than any other religion. It's far better than what any other religion has to offer, because every religion other than Christianity, and Christianity is more of a relationship, not a religion, but every other religion is based on a works religion. Working your way to God. And there is no way in the world that we can do enough good works to get into heaven, because the standard is perfection. It's perfection. And none of us are perfect. We have to have Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So when God sees us positionally, he sees us perfect like Jesus Christ. Not that we are. Positionally, we're perfect in God's eyes if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Practically, that's another story. Because God still has a lot of work to do with Greg Farrell. But the goal is, I want to become more and more like Jesus Christ, his son. And you do too. But we haven't arrived there yet. But Jesus Christ's salvation is far better than anything else the world or any other world religion has to offer. There's only one true and living God, and that's the God of the Scriptures. So let's jump into here. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 is talking about the danger of drifting away. Therefore, or for this, your translation might have, for this reason, we, talking about believers, must give the more earnest heed, or we must pay the more careful attention, or pay much closer attention to the things we have heard, lest we, believers, drift or slip away, or slip away from it. We believers must give more earnest heed to what we've heard, because what we've heard is the truth. We were going through chapter 1, and everything else we've learned going through the Scriptures here, we need to give heed to, because it's the truth. It's the truth. And if we don't give heed to, if we don't pay careful attention to it, there's a danger of drifting away or slipping away. I think the King James has slipping away. That picture is, it's like a ring that slips off your finger. I have problems with my ring all the time. It's fairly loose on my finger. Sometimes it'll slip off in the sink. I got to be really, really careful. That's what that picture is, slipping away. And it's also a nautical term, drifting away. It's like if you have a boat and it's not attached to the mooring, or it's not anchored down, there's danger of that boat drifting away. And it's the same thing with us. If we're not anchored to our anchor of the soul, Jesus Christ, there's danger of us drifting away. If it's just gotten to the point where our faith is just going through the motions, well, we're not spending time with Jesus Christ, we're not spending time in his word, we're not spending time in prayer, we're not spending time in church with other believers who can encourage us and can love us and can disciple us and teach us. If we're not spending time pursuing those godly things, there's a danger of drifting away. And I've seen that so many times. There's a lot of people who have left church, not just this church, but other churches, and they're not in fellowship anywhere. They've left their first love, Jesus Christ. Revelation 2 talks about that. They've left their first love. They have no interest in the things of God anymore. They've gotten back into the world, and they're being lured by the world, the flesh, and the devil, where those worldly things have crowded out the godly things. They have no interest in being in church anymore with fellow believers. But that's what they're talking about here in this passage here, about drifting away. It's so easy to drift away. If we're not in fellowship, if we're not staying in God's Word, if we're not around other believers being encouraged, it's so easy to drift away. It's so easy to get lured back into the world. It's easy to start drifting away. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Believers here were drifting away. They started wanting to drift away and go back into Judaism because they didn't think Christ was sufficient. It seems so easy to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ than to have those visual, tangible rituals and regulations and sacrifices that they'd been used to since they were little and they grew up around all that stuff. They saw it every single day. So it seemed too easy to just put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But the thing is, it cost Jesus everything. It cost Jesus everything. But there has to be true repentance. There has to be a change of mind on who Jesus Christ is. There has to be a change of mind on the gospel, what the gospel is. And you have to change directions, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And a lot of times people will say, I don't put my faith in Christ because it's too easy. There has to be more you have to do. You notice the word I use, do? There has to be more that I have to do, because that's just our human nature. We have to be doing something, right? That's just the way we are. But we don't realize you don't have to do anything. It's already been done on the cross. Jesus paid it all, and it cost him everything. Yeah, it may seem like it's too easy, but it costs Jesus everything. And the Christian life is not easy if you haven't noticed. These people that sell you a bill of goods and tell you, hey, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you give your heart to Jesus, if you invite Jesus into your heart, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, you're not going to have any problems. Is that true? I'll tell you what, since I received Christ, life has been hard. It hasn't been a bed of roses. There's been a lot of thorns in there, all right? Christians are not immune to the troubles in this world. Jesus said you will have trouble in the world. Those who want to live godly lives will suffer what? Persecution. That's what Paul said. It's not a life of ease. Life is hard. Being a Christian is hard. There's nothing easy about it, but Christians are not immune from tough times. They're not immune from cancer. They're not immune from losing their job. They're not immune from all the other difficulties of life. The difference is we have a Savior, and we know that this is not all there is. We know the best is yet to come. But there's a danger, the writer of Hebrews is saying, there's a danger of getting lax in our Christian walk, of not growing anymore, and starting to drift away. And I think we all know people like that who have drifted away. Not saying they're not believers, but they haven't been involved in church. They haven't been around other believers. And that's a danger. The Christian will not lose his salvation for drifting away. But I'll tell you what, Hebrews 12 tells us when we get off track, God will discipline his children. It also tells us if we're not being disciplined, we probably don't belong to him. But God will take us. He'll take us to that spiritual woodshed when he has to correct us. And trust me, it's a whole lot easier to repent, to confess, repent, and get back on track with the Lord than having God get you back on track. So therefore, for this reason, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift or slip away. And again, he's talking about the things we give heed to. What do we read in chapter 1? A whole bunch of stuff about the Son, right? Some of the things I jotted down here, God has spoken to us by his Son. God's Son is better than anything and everything, better than angels, better than priesthood, better than Moses, better than anything else. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus upholds all things. Jesus created all things. Jesus sustains all things. His name is a more excellent name than any other name. There is no other name under heaven upon which a person can be saved but Jesus Christ. Period. So he has a more excellent name. He's the image of the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because people always say, you know, just show me God. If you showed me God, I'd believe. Go read the four Gospels. Jesus Christ will show you who God is because Jesus is God. He's not just a Jewish carpenter. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good teacher. He is Almighty God in the flesh. He's God. He's cleansed us of our sins, past, present, and future. And he's also sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's sat down because what he did is finished. It's much better than angels. And again, he's writing to believers here, the danger of drifting away. Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, we don't want to drift away from our first love, Jesus Christ, all right? Your first love should be Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 2, all right? Listen to this. Jesus says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. He has some good things to say about the church. And that you cannot tolerate evil men, that's good. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But, okay, listen to what he says here. Verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love, me. You've left me. Ephesus. You guys have got all these great programs going on. You've got great music. You got the rock and roll band up on the platform. You got the smoke machines. You got the videos. You got all this other stuff going on. A lot of stuff going on. But you've left your first love. You've left me. And then look what Jesus does. He gives them the prescription here, the three R's. Therefore, verse 5, remember, from where you have fallen, and repent. Okay? So, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and return. He says here, return. Do the deeds you did at first. Return. And do those deeds you did at first. When you truly were in love with me, you weren't dating me, you were committed to me. So do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand or your church out of its place unless you repent. They left their first love. They've drifted away from their first love. And Jesus had some encouraging words for them, but he followed up with a warning as well. And sometimes we need to hear warnings. So as we go through the book of Hebrews here, don't let these warnings that we come across freak us out. Those warnings should help us grow. You know, Paul said we need to examine ourselves, make sure we're in the faith, right? And that's what really the whole book of Hebrews is about as well, to examine ourselves, to make sure we're truly in the faith. And sometimes we need that wake-up call. I know I do. Look at verse 2. There's consequences to disobeying God's word. Verse 2 says, for if the word spoken through angels prove steadfast. Remember, the angels helped mediate the word of God, all right, at Mount Sinai. And also in Acts chapter 7, it talks about that as well. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Every time someone sinned or broke God's law in the Old Testament, you know, God says there's blessings and cursings. There's blessings if you do this. There's cursings if you do this. But when people broke God's law, when they committed sin, there were consequences. I mean, severe consequences. If you committed adultery back in the Old Testament, what happened to you? You were stoned, right? If you blasphemed or cursed back then, you were stoned. If children disobeyed their parents, they were stoned. Harsh consequences. Parents, do not go home and stone your kids, all right? And say, the pastor said it's okay. But it was very, very harsh. Don't work on the Sabbath. there were harsh consequences. And then we get into verse 3, which is no escape clause. It says, how shall we? He says, for if the word spoken through angels in verse 2 proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just award, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect, notice not reject, but if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. If they didn't escape punishment back in the Old Testament, and now we've got more revelation, we've been given more light, we've been given a better covenant, how are we going to escape? We've been given a better salvation. How are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Whether you want to use the word neglect or reject, for a non-believer to sit in church week after week after week and to neglect the gospel that he or she hears, whether you want to say they neglect or they reject, it's the same end result. If they neglect the gospel, they've been exposed to all that light, how much worse is it going to be for them? For someone that hears the gospel day in and day out and does nothing about it, they've been exposed to an awful lot of light, and they're going to be accountable to that light they've been exposed to. Whether you want to say a person has neglected the gospel or rejected it, it's the same end result. But here he's talking about believers neglecting so great a salvation. If we reject or neglect Jesus Christ, who are we going to go to? If we reject or neglect Jesus Christ and his salvation, who are we going to go to? Who else is going to have the salvation we need? Who are we going to go to? You know, Jesus had a lot of disciples that had been following him around during that 3-year ministry. They'd seen the miracles. Judas, right? They'd seen the miracles. In fact, Jesus gave Judas the power to provide miracles and signs and wonders when they went out amongst the people as Jesus' representatives. But Judas is in hell now. And he'd been exposed to Jesus for 3 years, his teaching, his miracles. He'd seen it all. But Jesus had a lot of disciples who followed him, and then they wanted nothing to do with him. Look with me at John chapter 6 here. If we don't have Jesus, who else do we have? Look at John chapter 6. Verse 64 of John chapter 6, Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe. He's talking to his group of disciples, not just the 12 or the 11 after Judas had hung himself, but his disciples. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe, just like in churches today. There's a lot of professing Christians who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Who else are we going to go to other than Jesus Christ for such a great salvation? In 1 John chapter 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. They'd been in church, they'd been in the congregation, but they ended up bailing on Jesus Christ. They were never really of us. And that's what John is saying here in 1 John chapter 2. It says here, this so great a salvation. It's not just a great salvation. It's an amazing salvation. It's a wonderful salvation. It's a magnificent salvation, a fantastic salvation, an incredible salvation, a gracious salvation, a supernatural salvation, a miraculous salvation, a phenomenal salvation. And there's a lot of other adjectives I can use, but all we need to know is it's a great salvation. It's a great salvation. Not just a salvation, it's a great salvation. And the salvation that Jesus offers is great. Why? Because it's the one thing that man needs the most. It's a great salvation because it comes from a great Savior. It comes from a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's a great salvation because it was purchased at a great price, Jesus' blood. It's a great salvation because of what Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Christ's salvation is great because it promises eternal life in heaven that we'll live again. And Christ's salvation is great because it saves us from God's wrath. God's wrath. That's why it's such a great salvation. And look at verse 4. We have God as Himself a witness. A witness. That's a great salvation, that His Word is great, that we can trust His Word, that His Word is true, that says, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." When Jesus sent the apostles out, the disciples out, to perform all these miracles and signs and wonders, what that did, that validated they were truly apostles of Jesus Christ. That validated that what they were saying was the truth of God and that we can trust them. God confirmed His Word. God confirmed this great salvation by the signs and wonders and miracles. And you know, miracles don't happen every single day or else they'd be normalcies, right? They're miracles. And a lot of people would say, you know what, if God would just show me a miracle, I'd believe. Look around this room. You see miracles all around this room. It's a miracle that God saved us at all. You guys are a miracle. Look at Mark chapter 16. Talking about validating with signs and wonders. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. "And Jesus said to them," the 11, because Judas by this time had hung himself already, "He said, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe.' He says, 'In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents.'" Okay, these type of miracles and signs were given to the apostles to validate who they were, that they were Jesus' apostles. Do not try this at home. "So they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them." Don't go drinking poison. "They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, the disciples, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word." This is why they did these signs and wonders and miracles, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That's why they were given these signs, not just to have a bunch of neat stuff to show people, but to validate the word of God, to validate who they were. They were truly apostles of Jesus Christ. And that's why we can trust His Word, because they wrote down the Word of God that was given to them by the Holy Spirit. You can trust what you have in your lap as the Word of God. Unless you've got the New World Translation. If you got that, get rid of it, all right? But you can trust what God's Word says. You can trust it. We've been talking about drifting away. Okay? Well, Greg, what are some of the symptoms if I'm drifting away? And I got a few I jotted down I want to share with you here. You're drifting away if you've lost the joy and wonder of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we've left our first love, that's a good indication of drifting away. you don't feel that intimacy with God. It's more like ancient history. You don't feel that closeness, that intimacy with Him again. Maybe because you're not spending time with Him in prayer. Spending time with Him in the Word. To be a mark of drifting away. You don't have the love and desire for God's Word you used to have. You fall apart at the first sign of suffering or persecution. You just completely lose it and freak out. That might be a sign that you're drifting away because you're not as close to God anymore. Because He'll help you get through those things. He'll give you the grace to get through those things. You rarely think about your real home. Heaven. We rarely think about our real home. Heaven. You're not excited about Jesus' soon return. You're unaware of the constant pulling down of the world, the flesh, and the devil because you're drifting away. You've got caught up in the current of the world. That's a good sign of drifting away. Prayer, Bible study, witnessing, and going to church are a duty and a drudgery rather than a delight or a joy. The Lord's table or communion is just filling a square. You just come in here to drink the little cup of juice and the cracker and just going through the motions. That's a sign you could be drifting away. Remember what Jesus did on the cross. Remembering the cross, if it doesn't emotionally move you, it might be a sign you're drifting away as well. The cross should emotionally move us because of what He did for each and every one of us. You lack joy and gratitude for all that God has done for you. Could be a sign you're drifting away. And the last thing I jotted down, you've ceased growing in the things of God. That could be a sign that you're drifting away. So what do we need to do? We need to stay anchored to the anchor of our soul. We need to stay anchored to the rock, to Jesus Christ, so we don't move off course, so we don't drift away. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for these four short verses, Lord. They're packed, Lord. We could spend a lot of time on them. But Father God, just help us, Lord. Help us to stay focused on You. Help us stay anchored to You, Lord. Help us to not drift away. And Father God, just help us, Lord, to have a joy and a love for the things of God and not look at them as just a duty or drudgery or just a square we're filling, Lord. So Father, give us a renewed joy. Renew joy, Lord, to pursue the things of God. And Father, I pray if there's anyone in here today, Lord, who have been a professing Christian, but they've never put their faith and trust in You, Lord. Father, I pray that today will be the day of salvation. Father God, get a hold of their hearts. Draw them to You, Lord. Father, I pray that they confess their sin. They repent of it. They turn to You, Lord, so they can have their sins forgiven. So Father God, if anyone's in here this morning, Lord, and they've never put their faith in You, then Father God, we do pray that they'll make that decision today, Lord. So Father, do whatever it takes to draw them to You, to make them Yours, Lord, to adopt them into Your family. And Father, help us to never take You for granted. Help us to remember as we leave this building this morning, Lord, that our mission field is outside these four walls. And give us an urgency and a boldness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's the best gift that we can share with anyone, Lord. So, Father, again, just thank You for being here with us today, Lord. Thank You for this church family. Thank You for loving us, Lord. Thank You for forgiving us. Thank You for our so great a salvation, Lord, and all these things we ask. In Your Son, Jesus' name, amen. Amen.